talking about last week. Again, we're going to continue to show the outline, and we're on this section right here. And as you notice, as we said, verses 14 through 23 of chapter 1, that is that great description of Christ, how He is, there are certain things that are in Him or by Him or through Him, or that He is this or He is that. Great declarative statements about Jesus. And we got to the end of this section, verses 19 through 23, is where we were finishing up last time. Through Him is this reconciliation. That means we're being brought back to God. In Him all the fullness dwells. Those who have been alienated can be brought back to Him. We talked about that some. Peace through His cross. We spent some time looking at particularly verses 21 and then also verse 22. How those who were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, they were engaged in evil deeds. Because of Christ, what can they be based on the end of verse 22? They can be holy and blameless and beyond reproach. So that's how the change can be brought from our sinful self to serving God in His kingdom. And the key to all this in verse 23 was that big word, if what? What did Paul say? If you continue in the faith, can't quit, and that you are firmly established and steadfast and you not be moved away from what? The hope of the gospel. If we move away from God and we move away from His Word, then we're not going to be these grand things that Paul's been talking about here. So that's just basic New Testament Christianity. I know. Right. That's one of the grand thoughts in Romans 4, and we'll get to that when we in our Sunday morning, Wednesday night class. How God can justify the ungodly. How can God pronounce an ungodly man innocent? Well, not because he's worthy, that's not it at all, but because only if because of Him and the blood of Christ and forgiveness and repentance. So that's right, Brother Lambert. This is a great transition from as bad as it could have been to as great as it can be, only because of God, not because of us. So that's how that first section concludes there in chapter 1. Okay, now let's get to verse 24. And this gets us to question 3. And to me, I don't want to make this any more difficult than it is, but to me, Colossians 1:24 is one of the hardest verses in the Colossian letter because of how it can be interpreted. It can teach something that's not very good if a student's not careful, and I don't want to teach that which is not true, of course. So we want to make sure we go about this properly. All right. Verse 24, Paul says that now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Now again, what would have been his sufferings? Where was he writing the letter from? From Rome and his first imprisonment. So he truly is. He's literally suffering for the cause of Christ. He's been imprisoned. And it's from that place, that predicament, that he's writing this letter. So he says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I do my share on behalf of his body, that is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's affliction. So he rejoiced in his sufferings. He was suffering in prison, but he was able to rejoice in that because of what was being accomplished. Now, that's not really stated as much in the Colossian letter as he does stated in the Philippian letter. And, of course, we know he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and then one more, Philemon, the short letter to Philemon, from this imprisonment. So let's turn to Philippians chapter 1. Let's look at this real quickly. I know it's not in the Colossian letter, but I think this more or less will be the things that Paul is talking about here when he says, I rejoice. Philippians chapter 1. All right, Brother Ralph, would you read for us verses 12 through 18, please, of Philippians 1? Yes, sir. Mm-hmm. All right, so there's Paul's heart. Now, a couple of things we want to notice in this passage since we took the time to read it. As he begins in verse 12, why would he feel the need to have said, "Now, brethren, I want you to know that the things that have happened have actually turned out for the good or for the furtherance of the gospel"? Why would he feel compelled to say that, you think? Right, just from a logical standpoint, one would think, what, if he's put in prison... Yeah, what good can you do for the gospel if you're stuck in some jail or some prison cell? But Paul says actually it's turned out to help the gospel, and he mentions one thing particularly, verse 13. The palace guards. He was teaching some of the guards who were watching him. Commentators say a familiar practice, a guard in the first century was actually chained, maybe in leg irons or in some other apparatus, to the prisoner. And so as Paul would teach, remember what it said at the end of the Acts record, that Paul was he was under house arrest, and Luke wrote that he was able to receive all who would come to him. So he had constant flow of visitors. He would teach the gospel. Well, but beside him was a guard. And he says here, that the whole palace guard has become evident of this. And one thing we did not read, but at the end of the Philippian letter, chapter 4 and verse 22, there were some saints that he identified as having been in what? Caesar's house. So he had some success. Now, whoever those saints were, we don't know, but he had made some inroads into the very house of the emperor. So the guards were being taught, listening to the truth. He had converted some in the house of the emperor. Now someone would say, "Well, I don't see any good you can do." Well, Paul found a way. Yeah, that's true. So anyway, there's one thing that he says he rejoices over. Absolutely. Right. Right. Isn't that a good lesson? Don't let your outward circumstances ever stop you from doing what needs to be done. You just do the right thing. Whoever hears will hear. If it's and you're a free man and can go about preaching and teaching, or if you're somewhat confined. Maybe, and this may be a weak parallel, but forgive me if it is, but say like when we're old and infirm. What if we're confined to a nursing home? That's somewhat captive, isn't it? We're not free like we used to be. But what can you still do? You can talk to people. You can still do some teaching. Sure, we'll talk about the weather and about the grandchildren and about whatever. Talk about the gospel. So there's ways that we can find to teach. And I want to emphasize again verse 18 in the verses that Ralph read. How did that end, Paul says? In this I rejoice and I will rejoice. And so connecting it to our passage here, Paul says, I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. I take pleasure and what I can do for the cause of Christ. And that was his circumstances in with the Colossians and the Philippian letters.
It's weird how information comes to us. I know there's a column in the paper that had, in our local paper, that had things happen in the past. In AD 44, yesterday, they Julius Caesar was killed by Brutus and know that Paul was in jail there prior to 84. Or prior to yesterday's date in 84. Or Caesar was still living.
Well, that would not be Caesar, though. He was not in prison until... what's the date? Somebody help me. 60, late 60s. So it'd be a different Caesar. Of course, they all wore the name Caesar. But the point is still the same. Right. Now, one other thing that he gives thanks for here in Philippians 1, besides what we just mentioned in verse 12, was the fact there in verses 14 through 17. What was he thankful for? Because of his condition. Others were emboldened. And even in that, there was two classes, two types. Some preached with the right motive, and some preached with the wrong motive. And what was Paul's attitude? I'm just thankful that the gospel's being preached. I'll let the Lord worry about the judging the motives. I'm just glad that men are becoming more bold now to preach. So all these examples here in Philippians 1, I think, speak to this idea where he says in Colossians 1, I rejoice in my sufferings because the kingdom's being helped, the gospel's being preached. Yes, Brother Lambert. Right. Yes. Yeah, the truth was being taught. The motive may have been incorrect. Of course, he wouldn't be thankful, as you say, for somebody preaching error. They were preaching truth. But he was convinced that some were going about it from the wrong motivation. And the Lord will take care of that. But as long as the truth's getting taught, I'm happy about that. Right, right. Yes, right. That's a good way to put that. I would agree. Okay. So, he says now, that to me, this is the tricky part of we're now back in Colossians 1. This is the tricky part of verse 24. He says that his sufferings were filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. It filled up that which is lacking. Paul saw his imprisonment as an opportunity to provide what was lacking on his part. And this is a challenging text, and the translations vary. So what I want to do is I want to put three main translations up here, and I think it will cover mainly what we have here in the class. The King James, the Old King James, has that verse ending, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for His body's sake, which is the church. The New King James says, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, for the sake of His body, which is the church. And then the New American Standard, this is the version that I use, says, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of His body, which is the church, in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And let me focus on this translation here. Of the three, this is the more literal. It follows better the original text. But if you read this, especially this last phrase, Paul says, I'm going to fill up that which is lacking in Christ. What does that sound like he's saying? Right. That's almost sounding like, well, I'm going to try to help Christ complete what it is that didn't get done. Of course, the epitome of Christ's afflictions would have been where? At the cross, where He suffered. And that certainly, and there are some who will read this phrase and say, well, Paul had to complete the picture, if you will, and that nothing could be further from the truth. Well, that's true, and he did not. He had to send the apostles in his stead after the fact. But I do want to focus on this just for the moment, all right? So let's look at this real quick here. If my clicker will cooperate this morning, we'll do a better job of it. So if we're not careful, one could understand the text as giving the impression that something was lacking in Christ's afflictions. How that's worded, if you just read it on the surface, you could come away with that conclusion. Now, we know that's false, and lots of passages would tell us that. And this is the one I've got cited here at the end of question 4. Let's turn to Hebrews 10, verses 11 to 14. And we know this would not be the proper understanding of this phrase in Colossians 1:24. Paul says, I fill up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Hebrews 10, what do we learn about the sufferings of Christ? Shirley, read for us, please, Hebrews 10, 11 through 14. All right, thank you. So what's that passage tell us? It contrasts Christ's sacrifice with these repetitive sacrifices of the priests. They offer them repeatedly, and what about their sacrifices? It says they can never take away sins. What about His? He offered it once for all time, and then He sat down, which, of course, indicates He was finished. The priests still stand, and they're still working. Christ offered His one time. He sat down, and He was done. So just on this one passage alone, there's others we could find. But Hebrews 10 tells us what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Nothing. They were complete. There's nothing that shows some level of deficiency, if we can use that term, in Christ. So that's not what it's teaching. We want to make sure we understand what this is saying here in Colossians 1 and verse 24. So, what I want to do is, and I hope this isn't too technical, but I want to put the literal word-for-word translation, get this out of a Greek interlinear translation of the Scripture, of Colossians 1:24, and it's written with somewhat of a broken English because you're translating it literally from Greek to English, but we'll get the idea here. Here's Colossians 1:24. Now, I rejoice in thee, or my sufferings, on behalf of you, and fill up the things lacking of the afflictions of Christ in the flesh of me on behalf of the body of Him, which is the church. And I think that helps a little bit. Let's look at it carefully. Whose afflictions are we talking about? Who His? Christ or Paul's? It's Paul's, isn't it? It's Paul's afflictions. In the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Not Christ, but in my flesh. Now, I think this says a lot when we think about this passage. It's Paul's afflictions, not Christ's afflictions. Emphasis is on Paul's attitude. Again, where is he writing it from? Is he being afflicted? Well, in a manner of speaking, he is. He's imprisoned. He's not... I don't know that we can say he's being afflicted in the same way as Christ was physically. Now, he may have been abused as a prisoner as well. At other times he had been, yes, but presently we don't know that. But he is afflicted in that sense that he's confined or he's imprisoned. Now, he had already done so much. What had he written in the 2 Corinthian letter in the 11th chapter? Remember that great list of things that he said he went through? Three times I was stoned. Once I was stoned. I was left shipwrecked, without food, without clothing, all those things, deprived of sleep. He says, and on top of all these things is the constant daily concern of the churches, that Paul had been through a lot already for the sake of the gospel. So he'd already done so much, he was currently doing a lot again. At the time of writing this letter, he's imprisoned. And yet still, what's his attitude? I want to do, I've got more to do, and I want to do more. So no matter what he'd already done, he was always looking to do more, filling up that which is lacking on my part. Now, when you read that and think about that, that puts me to shame. That makes me think how little I'm doing. Here's a man who had already done so much, and yet what does he write? I'm going to fill up the things lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. I haven't done enough yet. I've got to do more. What a great man this was. Right. Until you look at the literal word-for-word translation. That's why I wanted to pull this chart up. it can be skewed and to give the wrong idea. And I think the worst of them is the New American Standard. It really reads it that I do my share on behalf of His body in filling up that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That really, I've excused it the wrong way. To impugn that Christ did a lot, but I kind of had to bring it over the finish line. I kind of had to help Him out. And that's not what He's saying at all. He's talking about His own sufferings and His own sacrifices. So, well, the wording here, it's that middle section that at least clears it up for me. I'm going to rejoice and I'm going to fill up the things lacking in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh on behalf of the body. Right. And I think that really helps clear it up the best. So I ask this question. This is the thought question here on page 7. Paul wrote this. And we have to determine, all right, is it still true today? Does the Christian suffer with Christ? That's the point, right? Paul was suffering with Christ, literally suffering, at the time of this writing this epistle. Yes, and all those who encounter and endure ill treatment are said to suffer with the Lord. It's because we have this partnership with Him. We have this sharing with Him. So you go out today, and let's say you talk to your friend. You have a really close friend and you want to share with him or her the gospel. Well, what happens if you lose that friendship? That's a possibility. They may say, I don't want to talk about that. And it becomes that you still try to help this person. And eventually they say, all right, I'm through with you and I don't want more to do with you. So you lose the friendship. Well, have you suffered? You've suffered. And you're suffering with Christ because you're taking up your cross. You're trying to promote His will. Notice a lot of these passages. We're not going to read all of these, but I just want to read a couple of them that indicate that we suffer with Him. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans, the 8th chapter. Verse 12. Paul says, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you'll live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed what? We suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So Paul writes, the only way you're going to have this relationship, what you mentioned, Brother Lambert, because of our association with Him, is if you endure the sufferings that are brought upon you when you're actively living and promoting the gospel of Christ. So we will suffer with Him. Paul actually says that in Romans 8. Other passages as well teach the same thing. Philippians 3, 1 Peter 2, chapter, and also chapter 4. So for Paul to write this specifically about himself is true, yes, but saints of all ages, when we undertake the teaching of the gospel and we live it, we teach it, we practice it, being the fact that the world is what it is, aren't we really inviting opposition? I mean, we are. It's going to happen. That's right. Enemies will be their own house. It's going to naturally bring this division in the world. When we live by it and teach it and share it, then we'll suffer with Him. And then our attitude needs to be as Paul's. The one who's weak in faith, what's going to happen when the sufferings come? He's going to find a hold. He's going to quit. He's not going to be faithful in his Christianity. But the dedicated Christian, he's going to keep plugging away. If he loses friendship, a real hard choice to make. real hard thing to endure. 1 Corinthians 7. What if a believer is married to an unbeliever? And Paul says, and if he departs, what? Let him depart. It may even cost you your marriage because the spouse may not want to live with you anymore. So those are tough things to swallow. But that's what the Lord said about it. And we need to be prepared to endure that, suffering with Christ. So Paul's circumstances, we need to look for more ways to fill up the afflictions in our own flesh as we help promote and spread the gospel. Yes, sir. That's quite in your face, may we say. And I guess that could happen. But any rejection of a relationship, friendship, intimate relationship, a spouse, children, all these things can happen. That would be indicating that we are suffering for the cause of Christ. So I at least wanted to spend just a few minutes talking about verse 24. You'll read a lot. If you read any commentaries on the book, you'll get just a wide variety of explanations about this verse. And I want to, at least in my mind, get that straight. Hopefully, you see the truth of that now, too. Okay. Question 6, bottom of page 7. Let's look at verses 25 through 29 together. Colossians 1 as the first chapter concludes. In my translation, it's got church in italics. It says, of this church I was made a minister. The New King James says, of which? Well, what is the which that he's talking about? How does verse 24 conclude? He's talking about the body, which is the church. Of which, or of this body, of this church, Paul says, I was made a minister. According to the stewardship from God, bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim Him, admonishing or warning every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Some great thoughts here as he brings this first chapter to a close. So Paul's work on behalf of the body, or Paul's work for the body. He said, I was made a minister. When you say the word minister in the New Testament, well, that's the preacher. No, what's the word minister referred to? A servant. He's just a servant. We all can be ministers, servants in the body. According to God's stewardship. When one's a steward, what is he? And to which he will have to give an account. He'll have to answer for how he's managed someone else's affairs. So Paul calls it a ministry, or he's a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship of God. For whose sake? He says, for the Gentiles' sake. Isn't that what he says? Here in verse 26 and 27. But he also calls the gospel a what? It's a familiar term in the New Testament. It's a mystery. All right. It's the mystery hidden for ages. And in one of the grandest statements, I think, in the New Testament, especially in this letter, summarizing the gospel's message. What is this? Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're going to emphasize that just here in a moment. Now, we've already looked at this before. We won't do it again. But in Acts 9, remember when Paul, again, was stopped, if you will, on the road to Damascus. And he then was directed to go into the city, and Ananias was then directed. Ananias wasn't too cooperative at the start to have to fool with this man. I've heard a lot about him. And what did the Lord say? I've chosen him. He's a chosen vessel of mine. And we're just paraphrasing. To take the message to who? To the Gentiles. He's my servant. He's my minister to teach the gospel, to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. So you go do what I told you to do to help him out. That's the gist of that passage there. But again, Paul writes now here to the Colossians, this mystery that was hidden for ages. How many passages talk about the fact that it's a mystery that had been concealed for, well, not just ages, but centuries, right? Until when? When was it no longer a mystery? When full revelation came. That's right. Two passages that I want to read, and one that might not as readily come to mind. Turn to Mark chapter 4. Usually we think, when we see this this idea of a mystery, we think mainly of the writings of Paul, because Paul talked about the mystery a lot. He wasn't the first one to talk about it, though. The Lord was. Turn to Mark 4. Starting in verse 10. In Mark 4, this is the parallel to Matthew 13. And what has just been told in Mark 4, at least down through verse 8. Parable of what? Parable of the sower. Okay. Now in Matthew 13, I think it's about verse 10, Matthew writes, the disciples asked Jesus, how come you speak to them in parables? Why do you keep telling these quaint little stories? Just come out and say it plainly. Well, that's not so much the way it's recorded here in Mark, but that's the idea here. Verse 10 of Mark 4. When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Why tell this parable? Look what Jesus said. Verse 11. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Right here, the Lord is talking about one of the components or the aspects of the mystery would be it would require some effort to understand it, correct? How many does God want to understand the mystery? He wants everybody to understand the mystery, but will everybody understand the mystery? No, because many are not interested. But Jesus says, it's been given to you to know the mystery. So Jesus even spoke about the mystery. But the passage to me that always comes to mind is Ephesians, the third chapter. And we've already mentioned in this class that Ephesians and Colossians are often called, this is the uninspired term, it's not in the Scripture, but they're called the 20 epistles because they talk about so many of the same things and even use a lot of the same terminology. Angela, would you read for us, please, Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 9. You see a lot of the same phrases in Colossians that we see here in what she just read from Ephesians. Particularly, verse 3. How did Paul know the mystery? By revelation. He got it directly from God. Verse 4. What did Paul do with this? Let's just build the case right quick. He received it. Then what did he do? He wrote it down, which I wrote. Then what's the next step? He tells the Ephesians, then when you read what I've written, then what will they get? He says, you'll have my insight. That's right. They'll know what Paul knew. He got his by revelation. They get theirs by reading what Paul wrote. And he talks about this as the mystery. Now, basically, who was involved, based on verse 5, who was involved in this mystery being known? Apostles and prophets. They're involved in that. And basically, what is the content of the mystery? Verse 6. There we go. See, now the scripture that was given in the Old Testament, that was the prelude, if you will, to the full mystery. There were prophecies back there, obviously, that dealt with a lot of things. The Messiah being one of them, of course, His kingdom, but also that the Gentiles would be involved. And now Paul just says that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body. He goes on to say that I was made a minister of this. I was least of all the saints, verse 8, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make all people see what is the fellowship of this mystery, which he said from the beginning was hidden, but now it's been made known. So the mystery existed somewhere all the time. Where was it? In the mind of God. It was always in His mind. But He eventually made that known. He revealed it to chosen vessels, one of which, and precisely which, was Paul. And He said, and He made it known to others through His preaching, through His writing. And so Paul says them to the Colossians here, now back in our text. He says, I was this minister that I would carry out fully the preaching of the Word of God. He goes on to define it in verse 26 of Colossians 1, that is the mystery that was hidden for ages but has now been revealed. So that's just a quick summary of how Paul saw the bringing about of this final message from God. Yes, Brother Lambert. Right. It's been veiled. It's been hidden. In that sense, it's the mystery. And if you read a mystery, I've often thought a good way to illustrate this biblical idea of a mystery, you pick up a mystery. Say you used to, Brian and Brad, when he was little, they used to read the Hardy Boys mysteries. Well, you begin this little book, and you don't know anything till when? At the end. Then you find out, oh, see, now it all makes sense. A lot of things were hidden. They were kept secret. They were veiled as the story built and facts were piled on top of one another, and you can finally figure it all out. Well, what about the gospel? You read the Old Testament. Is it complete? You got to keep reading. And you got to keep reading. And then finally, it becomes fully known when? In Christ. And complete revelation is made to the prophets and the apostles. So Paul, again, emphasizes the importance of this previously hidden mystery. What's it about? Grand statement. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you. How is Christ in us? He dwells in our hearts by faith. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell in you. Does Christ need to be in you? He needs to be in you. What if He's not in you? You're not. That's right. That'd be a good way to put that. If He's not in you, then you're not His. You don't live by His will. You don't live by the teachings of His Word. So I use this word here, this pervading influence. This, something is pervasive if it's all-encompassing, if it fills every part of your being. Can you give Christ 95% of your heart? A lot of folks would say 95%, that's a pretty good number. You've got to have all of it. He's got to direct everything you and I do. Yes, sir.
I heard a preacher say that
No, there's only one hope. That's right. The hope of glory. Right. Yes, Brother Lambert. Okay. Well, flag me down if you think about it. All right. So, Christ in you. And then the second part of this phrase that's important is it's the hope of glory. And, whoop, let me go back there. It's the only hope we have, right? Look how Paul began his first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Just a simple statement. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ. What? Our hope. What other hope do we have? We don't have any other hope other than Him. And then back one more time in Ephesians, this time chapter 2. Look as he describes the Gentiles before their conversion. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, but at that time, that is, under what covenant? The first covenant. That's right. The law. At that time, you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. They were on the outs. And so during that dispensation of time, was there anybody in covenant with God? It'd be the Jews, right? They had those promises, those Abrahamic promises. What about the Gentiles, though? They were on the outs. But Christ had to come, and this mystery finally becoming full circle, finally coming complete. Now they're in Christ. That was always the hope of God. And now they had hope. Yes, ma'am. Well, but the Gentiles, they weren't covered by the law. Yes, ma'am. The Jews who rejected, but the Gentiles were without the covenant. They just had no hope. They could have become proselytes. They could have done that, but who was it primarily given for? The seed of Abraham. That's it. And they would finally realize their place in the plan of God when the Messiah would come. Yes, sir. Did you remember your point now? Okay. Yes. Yes. Right. Right. No. We've got to give it all. Got to give every bit of it. That's right. So this grand statement, Paul says, it's kind of a... I see the end of verse 27. It's a descriptive statement of this mystery. It's like Paul, the Holy Spirit saying through Paul, if I had to pick one phrase to summarize this, what is the mystery? It is Christ in you. It's the hope of glory. That's the mystery. And everyone can live and adopt that statement. Yes, right. Right. Okay. Now, forging on in this context here, let's look at it. Verse 28, Paul says, continues this thought. And we proclaim Him. That is who we proclaim Christ, the hope of glory. This one we're talking about. And again, how had Paul earlier described the Christ in verses 14 through 23? We took time to go through that great majestic passage. How important was Christ based on those 10 verses? That's right. He in everything, every thought that can be conceived, it was everything was through Him or by Him or He is this or He is that. He says, we proclaim Him doing what? We admonish. That word's, and the fact that I think the King James has warn, right? We warn every man. Is to warn one about pending danger or doom. And we teach every man. We instruct every man about this Christ that was previously described in the first part of this chapter, verses 14 through 23. So, proclaiming Christ, admonishing or warning and teaching every man, what is the goal? verse 28. And notice the phrase occurs three times in the verse. Every man. Did you catch that? We're going to admonish every man. We're going to teach every man with all wisdom that we might present every man perfect or complete in Christ. That's the goal. We want to present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants every man full or complete in Christ. Look again, we said when we introduced the book, the theme to the letter, we believe, is chapter 2 and verse 10, where Paul said, "And in Him you've been made complete," or perfect. What's Paul say here chapter 1, verse 28? We're going to teach, we're going to admonish, we're going to warn that every man may be complete in Christ. That's what we want. That's the goal. So, Paul strived in this. Or maybe I should say strove. That may be bad grammar. Paul was striving in this. Verse 29. "For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me." Look, that word striving, that word up right there, you'll see in the Greek, you'll see that word right there. It's the root of our English word agonize. When you agonize over something, what does that mean? Well, it's really working on you. It's not a half-hearted effort. It's struggle. Jude 3, "I contend earnestly." Same root word in the Greek, to agonize over something. Emphasizes much effort. And how is Paul able to do this based on verse 29? On his own power? No, he says, "according to His power which mightily works within me." He realized his dependency upon the Lord. Now, how much did Paul do for the gospel's sake? Not that we want to set Paul up on a pedestal, but how much did this one man do for the cause of Christ? Just every bit of it. That's right. Many times. That's right. He was to the point of death. In fact, he even wrote, on more than one occasion, he was to the point of death for his efforts and his labors. So that's Paul's work for the body in general, for the church. He gets a little more specific now with respect to the Colossians. This is chapter 2, how it begins. And this takes us to this is question 9 on page 8. Let's look at the first three verses of Colossians 2. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's," there it is again, "His mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." So again, some repeating of some main thoughts he's already mentioned, but again, he's saying these things. Now he says, regarding you at Colossae, three groups of people. You at Colossae, you at Laodicea, and who else? Everybody else who has not seen my face. This is the verse, and you can go back and read the introductory material, that many will believe, based on this verse, that they had not seen His face, that Paul had not yet been to Colossae. They didn't know Him personally. When he was in Ephesus, back in Acts 19, Luke writes that all who lived in Asia came and heard Him. Does that mean that every person came to Him? Well, I don't think it means every single soul went to Ephesus to hear Paul preach. But all who were in Asia could have been influenced by Paul's preaching because of the great audiences who came to hear Him, then they would go back and teach other people. But had Paul been to Colossae? Well, I think based on this verse, some are understanding that to mean that would include the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and others who had never met Him. But be that as it may, Paul says, regarding these people, he says, "I've had this great struggle on your behalf." Even though Paul had not met them, he had labored for them. And what is the basis, what was the fruit to be derived from his struggle? Verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged," and that they do what? that they be knit together. What do you do when you knit something? Put it together. Have you done any knitting, some of you ladies? How tight do you put it together? Not loose? What if it's loose? Not going to hold. I'm not an expert knitter. Just want you to get that thought in your mind. Preaching draws men to God. That's the focus of it, isn't it? It's to draw man to God. But what else should preaching do? It should draw believers together, shouldn't it? It should draw and bind believers of the same like precious faith together, close together. Right. So, I guess what I'm asking us to think about here right now is, you know, we come here every week. We hear preaching. We study in our Bible classes and whatnot. We study the Word of God. What we learn, what we study, should make us think about God, think about the Christ that's in us, the hope of glory. We borrow some of Paul's phrases here. Be drawn closer to God. But be drawn closer to who else? Our brethren. What if we feel estranged from one another? What if that's really how we are? What if we're just not close? We better change. How would that show itself to be a problem? Why would that be a problem? All right, if we're not knit together, then what's not going to happen? We're not going to work together. We won't love our brethren. What about the growth of this particular part of the kingdom? Who'd want to come be a part of this if we're not knit together? If we don't work together? Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say you're traveling, and you go to a place you've never been before, whether it's here in the States or foreign. You go to Canada, you go to Australia, you go to Great Britain, the place you're going to make any difference. And you're going to faithfully attend worship while you're there. Now, how should you feel when you walk in the door? Why should you feel that way? Because you're among brethren who have like precious faith. Well, I never met these folks before. Well, they never met you either. But shouldn't you be among family? We're knit together. Here's Paul. He's talking about folks who never saw him. Did he ever make it to Colossae after he was released from prison? Does the Bible record anything about that? It doesn't record it, but when we introduced the epistle, we looked at the letter to Philemon. What did he ask Philemon to do? You remember? At the close of the letter. Yeah, prepare me a room. When I'm out of this place, I want to come visit you. And there is some secular evidence that might indicate that he did make it to Colossae. It's not in the Scripture, though. But when Paul finally got there, let's say Paul did make it to Colossae. Well, they had received his letter previously. That's this one that we're studying. But I wonder how Paul felt when he finally made it to the city and met those brethren. I'm with family. They finally get to see my face and I get to see them because we are knit together. There's something that's got to hold us together, brethren. And if we don't have that, it's easy for us to take each other for granted because we see each other so many times during the week, right? We just kind of take that for granted. But I guess I'm asking us to really check our hearts. You know, how do we truly feel about one another? Is that love there? Is that concern there for one another? Being knit together in love. I think that's a great statement at the first part of verse 2 there. It produces this bond of unity he talks about. Colossians 2 and verse why did I do that? Yeah, I guess what I just did. Let me look at my question here. This is the middle part of question 9, and I went ahead and referenced. There we go. I went ahead and referenced Colossians 2 and verse 19, as well as 3 and verse 14, even though we've not gone to those places yet, and then the passages there in Ephesians 4. This idea, even though you don't find the word unity in verse 2, being knit together is certainly talking about being unified or having this unity. So these these statements here, we'll not read them for sake of time today. We'll cover those when we actually get to them. But these passages do talk about unity. Yes. That's right. Now, we said, and that's kind of dark, isn't it? But anyway, we said we were going to try to take the time where we find some twin epistle comparisons. Here's the statement you're talking about, Brother Lambert. Colossians 2:19, Ephesians 4:16. And notice again where Paul talks about that which every joint supplies. He said it here in Colossians, and he says it here in Ephesians. And so we all have something to bring. Just like every joint inside your body, every ligament has a purpose. It serves some purpose. God gave you that for a reason. Well, God puts us in the body. We obey the gospel and God places us in the church. And then I'm this joint. I'm this ligament. I've got something to bring to the body. When I do my part and you do your part, then back to Colossians 2, what are we doing? We are knitting ourselves together tightly. And we do that in love. And that can only help the body. That will not ever hurt. That will only help. But we'll not have that if we don't work together and we don't have that affection one for another. Yes, it is. It's a glue. Absolutely right. Mm-hmm. Right? And back, doesn't he say in 1 Corinthians 12, when one part of the body suffers, all the body suffers? Because of the connectivity that's there. Okay, well, we'll stop here for today, and we'll pick up, Lord willing, next Tuesday. This gets us to question 10 on page 8, and it's the third verse of Colossians 2. Appreciate you coming and for your continued interest on the Tuesday morning classes.